I'm going to be reading from Jeremiah chapter 17, the first 17 verses once again, for part two on what is a really important subject that's brought up by Jeremiah, the nature of the heart. And for us to understand this, I think, is worth considering the issues that are involved in it and giving it the time necessary. So I'm going to read the first 10 verses and be focusing on verses 9 and 10. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles, beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. My mountain in the land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder, together with your high places, because of sin throughout your country. Through your own fault you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger and it will burn forever. This is what the Lord says: cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. Does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And may God bless our study of his word and apply it to our hearts. And may the words then of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in his sight, the sight of our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's okay. I like it. No, that's okay. It's okay. No, that's beautiful. Love it. No, it is okay. Seriously, I mean it. What? I missed that. Okay, folks, here we are. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Just think, how many times have you heard that? It's amazing how it's one of the most popular, most often quoted verses in the entire scriptures. Is it true? Well, the Bible teaches it, so it's true. But what is the context? And is it true in the way that it's used by people who use it upon you, or the way you use it upon people? Well, the answer to that is yes, it is true, and no, it's not true. Depends upon how it's being used and how it's understood and how the context is understood. And you're going to see about that right now. Jeremiah 17 opens with Israel deep in idolatry. Near the end of Jeremiah 16, we read, I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sins, because they have defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. That's the context. Can man make gods for himself? I mean, we have it all through history. Can he actually do it? Well, yes, but they're not gods. He makes these things. He calls them gods, but they're nothing. Instead, while Israel plunges deeper and deeper into idolatry and sin, the nations, that is the goyim, that's the word that's used, the nations, will turn from their idols and turn to God. That's what's happening in Jeremiah 16:19. Israel's moving away, the nations are moving in. And Jeremiah understands the treachery, understands the self-deception of the human heart. He's quite a psychologist. The Spirit has worked mightily in him to give him this understanding. He understands the depth and the deadliness of man's depravity. He faces it everywhere he goes. Everything he does, he confronts it. He knows its roots. Depravity comes from the heart. And Jeremiah has no trouble stating the case. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Some translations are exceedingly wicked or desperately sick. You get the idea, however you look at it. He goes, who can understand it? And his point is not, well, there's this guy I know down, he has a private practice, he understands. No, it's the idea is no one understands this. No one can understand. It's a rhetorical question. No one can understand this. God has revealed this honest yet terrifying message, and it is terrifying, to Jeremiah. And with that message, I mean, who's ready to get a message like that? Jeremiah, I want you to know something. These people you're dealing with, you love them. They're great. Everything's wonderful, isn't it? Their hearts are deceitful and desperately sick. But I got news for you. You're in that group too. So you didn't escape that. What does this all mean? Well, he goes on. He starts finding out. With that message, we see what life without God means as Jeremiah looks both at Israel as well as the Goyim, the nations all around Israel. What does he see? He sees deceit. He sees treachery. It seems to mark everyone, every nation all around them. The great nations, the small nations, it doesn't matter. And indeed, deceit and treachery seem not only to mark them, but to win in the battles, to conquer over the others. No matter how great, you see, we think we are, no matter how good our intentions seem to be, Jeremiah's got something to say to us, because Jeremiah saw the depravity everywhere in the people, everywhere. And he was tempted to see through that the answer for him being hopelessness, universal hopelessness. But God enabled Jeremiah instead to see hope in the face of hopelessness. Even in this bleak verdict on the core of humanity, on the core of a person's and the nation's and the people's and the world's hearts, because in verse 10, the Lord gives the antidote for the deceitful heart. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. We may deceive others. We may even deceive ourselves. I shouldn't say we may even deceive ourselves. I am becoming more and more convinced that self-deception is one of the more universal and universally troubling byproducts of being a human being. But whatever we deceive, however much we deceive even ourselves, we cannot deceive God because he sees our heart and he warns us of the danger of straying from him. That's what happens from a depraved heart. We stray from God. And even more so, you see, God gives us his word with which we can search our own heart and determine our sin and our depravity. We can see what's going on to a degree within ourselves. Hebrews 4:12 shows us how. The word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, because it penetrates even to dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of that. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And friends, when it does so, when God's word pierces your heart and it convicts you of something, do not ignore it. Don't try to rationalize it. Instead, pay attention to it. And if it's something that you're to do, do it. If it's sin, repent of it. And you know what you'll be doing when you do that? You will be glorifying God as you turn and make that U-turn from sin. This manner of life is pleasing to God. We can't help but have sin. Our hearts are sick. The new unbeliever, certainly, our hearts are sick. No one can help it. Turn from it. Turn to God. He's pleased with it. And this is why David says in Psalm 95, verse 8, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. If you harden your heart in one thing, here's what happens. This is the experience. This is the way it goes. Hardening your heart against God is like a slippery slope. It will be that much easier to harden your heart the next time and the time after that, from one thing to the next, until before you know it, you'll be justifying and doing things that you never imagined that you would do only a short time earlier. That's how it works. That's how deceitfulness and sin works in the human heart. God warned his people to repent of their sin and to return to him. But although they heard God's voice, they did not pay attention to God's voice. Instead, they hardened their hearts to God. They rationalized their sin and their idolatry. They didn't want to see. We are hard-hearted, evil people. And God then said in Psalm 95, verse 11, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And that's a whole other message about not entering the rest and what it means to be having a depraved heart. That's a depraved heart, restless, pointless, hopeless. In fact, Israel was so hardened in their sin that we read in Jeremiah 17, 1, that Judah's sin became engraved by an iron tool inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their heart and on the horns of the altar. It's living out of such sinful and depraved hearts that has led Israel to this wretched place of meaningful rebellion. It's a meaningful, but it's a hopeless rebellion against God. It's meaningful to them. They're turning away. They think they're making the right decision, and it's killing and destroying them. Their sin is so deep, it's said actually to be engraved on their hard hearts. Their commitment to sin is going to cause them to lose the blessing of God, Jeremiah 17, 4. And yet their commitment to sin is so strong that they don't even really care if they lose the blessing of God, because they tell themselves, well, it doesn't matter if we lose it. It won't really make any difference to our lives. But you know what they are? And people say this all the time. They're wrong. They're plain wrong. Losing the blessing of God means that you lose God. Instead, they deceive themselves, and they deceive themselves into thinking we don't need God. We can make it on our own. We can save ourselves. But God has an answer to that kind of rebellious reasoning. God puts it this way in verse 5, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on himself for strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." It's in this context that God then declares in verse 9, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. It's incurable is another translation. You see, we deceive ourselves about many things, but most importantly, we deceive ourselves about our standing before God. This is the worst deception, self-deception we have. You cannot depend both on God and on yourself at the same time. You can't. It's not like, well, I'll pray to God and then I'll do it myself. No. Our dependence is on the Lord. On its own, the depravity of our heart is going to lead us to trust in ourselves. It's going to convince us that we really do not need God, that we can make it through all that we have to face, and we can do it on our own strength. And you know what I'm talking about. Every one of us here knows exactly what I'm talking about, how we rationalize this. But God says if you do this, then you're going to be like a bush in the desert, verse 6. You're going to be fruitless, dry, parched, lonely, isolated, a desert in your own sin and depravity. And this is reality. As Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure of all my sin." Who can say this? Well, it's another rhetorical question. No one can say that. And the answer is that is implied is no one. There's no one who can say in and of themselves that they are pure and without sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There's not a righteous man on the earth who does only good and does not sin. Not a single one, it says. And there are so many, many more references that I read and decided to just leave out for now. But they're there all through the Bible, which simply repeat this refrain that man, apart from the redeeming power of God, will always be crushed under the power of sin. And what makes it so awful is that this self-deception reigns in the hearts of every Christ denier that ever lived, that you will ever meet. And it's a self-deception leading to one thing always and only, and that is destruction. Because these are men and women who will swear, and they will swear right into the grave how noble, how kind, how just, how good they are. And they believe that God loves them and God accepts them savingly, if you even think about salvation, regardless of their repudiation of God, regardless of their hatred of God, regardless of their denial of God, and that God is going to overlook any sin and welcome them with open arms because they have basically, as they see it, lived a good life and done good things. Or they deceive themselves claiming that they're, well, no one really knows if there's a God. I don't think there's a God anyway. So if I don't think there's a God, there isn't a God. It doesn't matter. People do this all the time. We willingly deceive ourselves. How? How do we deceive ourselves? You know, Paul gives us the answer. We deceive ourselves. This is what Paul says in Romans 1:18. When we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know what suppressing it means? Pushing it down. It's a picture inside of ourselves. We push down the truth in the unrighteousness that prevails over what's good and true and right. We deceive ourselves by suppressing truth. We don't even want to know the truth. We want to think that we're a law unto ourselves, that we can do what we please, as we please. We do whatever we can to pretend to ourselves that there are no absolute standards that are designed by God to guide us. And we pretend like this because, like Adam and Eve, who were tempted with the option. You remember what the option was given to them? The option given by the devil was for them. It was not simply the idea that you can know what's good and what is evil. It was to determine good and evil for themselves. That was the temptation. That was the power. To determine good and evil for themselves apart from what God has to say. And so too it is with man even today. Man is given a choice in which there are only two options. And I believe in the whole of the reality of living and life in this world, there are only two options. Theologically, you could call it autonomy versus theonomy. Just in terms of, just for our benefit of the study tonight, I would say we could call it self-law versus God's law. Those are the only two options. Adam made a decision for the entire race, and we all naturally affirm it. It is the choice of man deciding to be a law unto himself versus man submitting to God's law. That's what the word autonomy, autos nomos, self-law. Theonomy, theos nomos, God's law. Man submitting to the law unto himself, as a law unto himself, versus the law of God. And without God's mercy, without God's saving grace in our lives, no matter what we think about ourselves, we are all Adams, we are all Cains, we are all Judases. Without God, when the question touches us, has God really said? Our answer is no, he hasn't. We decide ourselves, telling ourselves that, of course, God could never have meant this for us, this law, this way of living, or that God would ever truly expect us to obey such laws, such as these, in the world that we live in today. When we live as if we really are the standard for right and wrong and good and evil. That's what's all around us. You do see that, don't you? You recognize this. That we're the standard for good and evil, right and wrong. We inevitably and invariably sink deeper and deeper into self-deception and lawlessness and depravity. The truth is that no matter how hard we try on our own, no matter how hard we try on our own strength, without the grace of God regenerating us, we are all lying, self-deceived scoundrels, no different in our heart than the people we look at with contempt and despising. You hear what I'm saying? It's easy to look at those people who are doing this thing and that thing that's horrible, and without Christ, I'm saying we're no different. We've got the same rotten, corrupt, depraved heart. And what makes this really terrible is that our condition without Jesus Christ is no secret. The Holy Spirit is relentless in teaching us of the depravity of unregenerate mankind. And yet, speaking of that time, which was so near to the recent, at that point, Edenic past, Eden, that is, all that God said, think about this, to sum up the Edenic world at that point, from point of Genesis 6, is this: every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We're not talking now about sophisticated ethical lapses that are destroying our culture. We are talking about in the early generations that are in the Genesis 5 genealogy. This is man's unabated history, beginning with his fall and his encounter with the serpent and carrying right on to the present day. Proverbs 28 verse 26 warns us, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but the one who walks wisely," that is, the one who walks in obedience to the Lord, "that person will be delivered." In fact, we've become so deluded that as of October 6th, I just read this the other day, I'm a month behind on this piece of news. As of October 6th, 2014, that's 5 weeks or so ago, maybe 5.5 weeks ago, after a judicial ruling, this is, in other words, a judge's ruling to let, it's amazing, to me it is anyway, satanic books be used in the classroom after satanic groups demanded this on the ground of religious freedom, it was judged to be acceptable. Now, this is in just one state in the United States. This is in Florida. This is what was ruled in Florida, October 6th, which means the door is now open and you go crazy to even say, thank God. And, you know, you have an ACLU lawsuit on your hands. But it's the ACLU that's getting this stuff approved. This is our culture. I know it seems impossible, but it's not impossible, and it's happening now, and it makes sense if one thing is true, that the thoughts and intentions of man's heart are only evil continually. Now, it's hard to hear, but this is reality. If you look at Sodom and Gomorrah as a display of depravity, and at the resulting destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, such depravity of the heart is no worse than is happening all around us every single day. Look at Israel again. What you see there in the scriptures, the nation whose heart was depraved and desperately sick. When Moses was to return to Egypt, after he'd been out for 40 years, to deliver Israel from slavery, his question to the Lord was, whom shall I say to them sent me? What? Say God sent you. No, he couldn't. He goes on to say, I know from 40 years ago, God. Basically, this is the idea behind the interaction. They forgot you. They don't remember you. So who do I say has sent me? You see, they had sunk so deep into sin, they no longer, even in slavery, that they no longer knew God. This takes place when Moses is told to say upon his return to Egypt, just this. What's the message? You think he's being given a message? He has a manuscript. He goes back. Echye asher echye. You tell them. Achyeh Asher Achyeh has sent me to you. I am that which I am has sent me to you. And yet, this is who God's revealed to them, the eternal God, the almighty, eternal, everlasting God. Right after this, when Israel's barely out of the Red Sea by virtue of if we're very honest about it, the most miraculous, power-filled encounter in history, apart from the encounter of Christ on the cross in his death and resurrection and ascension, but that's another dimension altogether. This is miracle in their short time memory bank. It's there. The parting of the Red Sea, the annihilation of the Egyptian army and their chariots and their horses. And they are camped by the mountain making molten golden calves to worship. Do you remember what they say about those golden calves? This is right after God, Echyeh Asher Echyeh, has delivered them. What do they say? This is the God who delivered us out of Egypt. That's one of the lines in the Bible. No matter how many times I read it, it's almost impossible to comprehend it. It just doesn't seem possible that they could do that, say that. It's amazing to me. But at every turn, Israel grew in idolatry and lawlessness, aided by incurably sin-filled hearts. What they needed wasn't more miracles. It wasn't more manna. They despised the manna, you know, from the day they got it. In terms of the name that they give it, what do they call it? They call it manna, from two Hebrew words, manha. You know, what is this? That's their real opening expression, and the way that was continued for the rest of their time through the wilderness. What is this that you've given us here? What is this? So they didn't need more miracles. They certainly didn't need more manna to prove that God is indeed God. What they needed for themselves was a heart transplant, giving them new hearts, hearts that wouldn't deceive them. But instead of turning in faith to God, they grew in depravity. So that during the reign, for example, of King Manasseh, whom I consider the worst king in the history of Israel's kings, that were all, many of them, really, really rotten, horribly rotten. You remember what they did and what he's judged for having done. It says shedding innocent blood. That innocent blood was the blood of the babies. They offered their children as blood sacrifices to pagan deities. That's the sin that Manasseh is remembered for. And of course, you know something? This wasn't even the worst of their blood sacrifices. You know which one was. Because when centuries later they shouted for Pilate to crucify Jesus, they triggered the single most evil action in history. That's what it was. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which was, at least humanly speaking, accomplished because of the depravity of their hearts. That's the human side of it. Hearts that knew of a coming Messiah, knew some of the things that he was supposed to have done and was doing. Yet they screamed as a one body and mass for the crucifixion of Yeshua, which means Savior. Which means the Savior, salvation. Even so, we have to remember what's said in Acts 2:23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, and it's amazing the way the words go on, by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. In their depravity, the people of God called for his crucifixion, but in God's sovereign purpose and plan, God ordained the blood-stained cross for our redemption. And this is why the author of Hebrews warns us in Hebrews 3:12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So for the question, is there a cure for our sinful, unbelieving heart? Hebrews 3:12 indicates that yes, there is. God calls his people to turn away from the evil that consumes their life. And Hebrews 3:13 continues by calling us to encourage, listen to this, We're dealing with how do you get away from the deepest of sin, encouraging us in this way, encourage one another daily. Don't drag each other down. Don't harm each other. Don't gossip to one another. Don't belittle one another. Don't hate one another. Encourage one another every day. How long? As long as it's called today. Why? That's a lot of work for people, isn't it? No, the real work is sin. This is grace. Encouraging one another as long as it's today, so that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This will keep us. This is why I felt this was in perfect timing for us. This will keep us from taking steps that would be irreparable, to remember what we need to be, a body that encourages, that we love one another enough to encourage one another. See, loving one another is one thing, but the encouragement actually is the action to follow the love. We can say, well, we love one another. Love you to bits. Means nothing. But if you can see someone's discouraged and you go to that person and say, hey, how are you doing? What's happening? Let's talk about this. That's what we all need. That's what we all need at times of discouragement. Someone who cares enough to encourage. Ezekiel 18:31 commands us, rid yourselves of all the sins you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Makes it sound so easy. How is this possible? Well, the next verse gives us the answer. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. So then, therefore, repent and live. In and of ourselves, our hearts are deceitful and incurable, and this leads to death. But if we turn to God, if we repent, then there is no longer the final verdict about our heart. What happens then when a depraved sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ? What is it that takes place? This person is given a new heart. Isn't it amazing what's given to you when you come to faith? You're given a new heart. Ezekiel 36:25-26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. 600 years before Jesus, Ezekiel was speaking about what would come to be actually the hallmark of the new covenant. The hallmark, I'm saying, is I will give you a new heart. That's what it's about. And if you're in Jesus, this is the heart out of which you now live. You live out of a brand new heart. Not one that's been renovated, not one that's gotten good secondhand pieces put in, but a brand new, radically new heart. No longer, you see, is the core of your being deceit. No longer do you live out of the old man. Your old habits and your old life is dead if you're in Christ. You understand? It's not, I got to have it dead. It is dead if you're in Christ. When you turn to Jesus, you're made clean. You are given a new, pure heart, one that seeks to follow God and to obey God. I know this seems hard to take, taking a look all around us, taking a look at ourselves. It doesn't seem like it fits. It doesn't matter what it seems like. It doesn't matter how it feels like. I'm telling you the truth. And this is the whole truth about what the heart is. You're given a new heart, and you're going to hear more about it now. He doesn't want to see you destroyed in sin. He wants to see you living out of this new heart. He wants to see this. And it's not for his sake. He doesn't need it. It's for your sake. And this is why I'm calling you to that life-changing renewal in your life. It's a renewal. I didn't get into anything about Christian music until I was a Christian for about 30 years. And I don't know much of it. I only know a few. As a matter of fact, those are the few that I'm quoting both of them. The two that I just love to listen to in terms of their Christian music is Keith Green and Michael W. Smith. I just love the two of them, and I love what they have to say. I love their poetry. I love their songs. But Keith Green sings about this idea, that the way I see it, and I love that, this song. The song is, "Make my life a prayer to you." And in the song, he puts it this way. "I want to die and let you give your life to me so I might live and share the hope you gave to me. I want to share the love that set me free." Beautiful. Coming to Christ does not mean that suddenly all of your troubles are going to fade away. If anything, they may even intensify. The heartache, the disappointment, the heartache and the disappointment in the situations you face may even escalate. But coming to saving faith in Jesus means that you will now be able to face these situations out of a new heart. You're given new life in Jesus. You're made brand new in Jesus. You're given Jesus Christ to lead you, to guide you, to see you through all that is hurled at you. Troubles, friends, are going to abound. Troubles at home, troubles at work, troubles with friends, troubles with enemies, troubles in the church. But troubles, you see, are not the issue. You have to decide early on in your walk with the Lord, you have to decide, how are you going to face trouble? The difficulties, the disappointments. And when you face that decision, I want to make a suggestion to you as you face that decision, which I hope you will face and consider it and come to a good resolution. Don't look at these troubles and difficulties through the lens of the old man. It's easy to do. That's the default position we go back to. Don't do it. Instead, look at it and any struggles that you may be facing through the lens of the new man with a new heart and a new life in Jesus. And what this means, friends, is that you all need to experience once again the love that set you free. That's what you need to experience. That's the hope. That's what it's about. Maybe you've lost sight of it. Maybe you've strayed from it. Maybe things have happened that have turned you away. Maybe you've been hurt in the church. Maybe brothers and sisters in Christ have disappointed you. But even in the midst of that, you know what there is? There's a love. It's a love that sets you free, because it's the love that has reached your heart, and not only reached your heart, but opened your heart, broken your heart, made you whole. And it's nothing other than, and nothing less than, the love of Jesus. This is the love, you see, that not only set you free, but it's the love that continues to surround you and to surround us and empower you and empower us and keep you and keep us free in the right sense of being free. This is a love that's so powerful that not even the forces of hell can prevail against it. And speaking of this life-changing love, I call you into this love saying that the scriptures have the perfect description through the words and life of Jesus when he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Because whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, streams of living water shall flow from within him." Streams of living water. We are all love dehydrated. And this is the antidote. It's Jesus. Jesus goes on to say that he's talking here about the giving of the Holy Spirit, that that's what it does for your life. You see, Jesus was talking about the renewing of your heart, the renewal that would produce lives which gush forth living water, even in the face of some terrible circumstances. And it's noteworthy that Jeremiah says here in chapter 17 in the verses 6 through 8, just before he speaks of the heart, that, listen, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He's going to be like a tree that's planted by the water, that sends out its roots by the stream. He does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. That is, it's not his leaves. It's the tree that is planted by those living water streams. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought. And that tree, which is the person, but that tree never fails to bear fruit. Never. What do you need then for renewal? What do we need for renewal? We need to be aware of all the things that we think we need. We need to be aware of our heart's thirst. You know, your old heart thirsted after a satisfaction as well. Believe me about this. A satisfaction from a thirst that could never, ever meet your real need, no matter what you got from it. And it was better if you got a lot from it, because you can see how it never, ever satisfied. Some of you, like myself, can just look back and go, and look back with the guilt and the shame of what could have been seen as, man, you're cool, you're successful, you're this, you're that. And you look at it and you go, yes, I was. Was that me? Oh, my goodness. God have mercy. Yes, he does. And yes, he did. With your new heart, you should have a new thirst. And this thirst is for God. And this thirst is for God's word. I mentioned two people in terms of the singers, and I can't seem to, there are a few other singing forces that I like, but the other one I mentioned was Michael W. Smith. And it seems that at many of his concerts, and I've heard a number of them, he has a question that he poses right before the concert. Are you hungry for God? Are you hungry for God? I think it's a great question. Because I think a renewing of our hearts means nothing if we aren't aware of the hunger and thirst of our heart for God. Paul never forgot how he started. Sadly, the Galatians did. He says to them in Galatians 3:3, "Are you fools? Have you forgotten how you began? Don't you remember? You began with the Spirit. Why do you want to end with your own efforts?" Think about your lives, friends. Think about them. You were born again. You were excited. And then at some point, instead of living under the direction and by the direction of the Holy Spirit, as he worked on your heart, you let yourself come to believe, little by little perhaps, that your performance, on some level, it got in there, that your performance is what really matters. That's what the issue is. Again, suddenly it's back there. That God loves you, and this is what's underneath it. God will love me better based upon my performance. And probably the verse that you used was, you will know them by their fruits. And maybe it even came to have a higher or greater place in your life than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, because you felt you're saved and this is the one that's really important now. It's easy to become a performance junkie and a performance-oriented Christian. You think of the spiritual life the way you think about the rest of your life. And you strive to make that part of your life look good. I can tell you that at a certain point as a young Christian in my life, after just getting myself stoked up with knowledge, I thought that when people would come to me and speak about living or walking by the Spirit, I would suddenly become very suspicious of them. My heart had become cold. I was more focused on doing and putting on a good show in the eyes of others than I was on living out of the heart of God and finding all of my satisfaction in him. But friends, I don't think that's the end of the matter. That's just the ugly path that Satan takes you down when you let him. It's the path that's really the Christianity acceptable version of the old man. You follow? The Christianity acceptable version of the old man. It's, yeah, okay. Leading you back into Christianized self-deception and slowly strangling and distorting the truth. But you know what? You don't have to stay there. You can be new again and again because his mercies are new every morning. You can experience the love of God. You can be alive. And I'm not talking to you about doing this or doing that. And then you can, or how, here are three steps before we leave on how you can be a better witness and then it's going to work out for you. Or even a better husband or a better wife or a better example to your kids or whatever. I'm not talking about that at this point. I'm talking to you about this so that you can glorify God and enjoy God forever. That's what I'm talking about. So that the depth of the joy of your early days can be restored and can deepen, you know what for the rest of your life. This is the life that's open for you. And this is the journey that's open to you. And this is the road that you can take, which when you do, it will change your life forever. Maybe again, you could say, once again. Okay, our lives can be changed again and again, so often as they need to be changed. I want to leave you with just a final word about your heart. Many believers today, if you ask them, how is your heart, would answer instantly, and I'm telling you, this is, I think I'm being fair when I say this, my heart is deceitful, and I said believers, my heart is deceitful and desperately sick. And perhaps many here would say the same, could say the same thing. They are completely wrong. And you can stay and we can talk if you have any question about what I'm about to say now. I'm telling you, they are wrong. They are not right. That means they're wrong. The heart that is deceitful and desperately sick is the heart that you were born with. You were born dead in sin and transgression, Ephesians 2:1. You were born with a corrupt, rotten, deceitful heart. The heart that is deceitful and desperately sick is the heart of the old man. It's not the heart of the new man. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and as a believer, you're sitting there saying, I really think you're wrong. You're wrong. I know you're wrong. I mean, I've believed this all my life. I can't change this now. How can I change this? Yes, you can. Because you're wrong. And you, if you're a believer and you say of yourself, my heart is deceitful and desperately sick, then what you're saying is, that when Jesus Christ redeemed you from bondage to sin and death, and when he took your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, this new heart of flesh, with which we placed your old, sick, depraved, deceitful, and desperately sick heart, is now the same thing. He replaced it with another deceitful and desperately sick heart. Is that what you believe? Do you think that's what Jesus did? In making you to be a brand new creature, it's not true. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a kainakathesis, a radically new creation. The old things have passed away. We should almost have it as from the crescendo, from the whole congregation. The old things have passed away. All things, behold, all things are new. All things are new. And this, friends, if all things are new, certainly it includes your heart. Or is it everything but your heart? All things are new. 2 Corinthians 5:21 adds these words. It's at the end of that chapter. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Do you hear that? He made him to be sin. It doesn't say he made him to sin for us, but he's so identified with us in our sin that he is made to be sin for us, taking our place with the sin that we deserve to have crush us, and it crushed him instead. He became sin for us so that we would be the righteousness of God in him. That's how he views us. How does he look at you when he sees you? Does he say, oh, there's elder-elect Alan Cameron. What a deceitful, wretched, disgusting heart that man's got. No! It's not that. You know something? We can't have elders. We can't have pastors. We can't have church if it's filled with desperately sick people who have brand new hearts. We do desperately terrible things. But when we learn this, it should challenge us to walk differently before God because of what he's done for us in the new life. It's not that give me new life, I have eternal life. No, it's something more. It's about the eternal life you're living right now. While you're walking in the flesh, you're living it as a brand new person with a brand new heart, brand new life, brand new hopes, brand new dreams, brand new destination. Everything is new. The old things have passed away. Friends, you know, having been born again, you are brand new. You possess brand new hearts. The old has passed away. All things are new. You no longer have the old heart. You are living with a new heart given from God. You are righteous. You are righteous in Christ. God looks upon you and he sees righteousness. He sees you as righteous through the blood of the cross. Blood that covered for and paid for your sins. When you surrendered to and believed in and received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Friends, listen to me. If you've received Jesus, don't ever look at yourself as a desperately sick and deceitful sinner. You can look at yourself as a sinner when you sin, but the way you are defined by God is not sinner. You're defined as righteous in him. You are righteous. You see, the contradiction with us is, having been declared to be righteous, we sin. But that contradiction is dealt with continuously through the blood of the cross, continuously through confession, forgiveness, repentance, and our status before him is righteous in Christ. Come to see yourself the way God sees you, and then you live out of that new heart. But if you haven't yet come to the cross, do so now, because you don't have a new heart. If you don't have a new life, come now. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And in that salvation, you're going to receive a new heart to live out your new righteousness. Friends, don't ever forget. It's important to remember this. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. When you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you are asked, how is your heart? You can answer. And you don't have to answer it based upon your performance, based upon your experience, based upon whether you had a good workout the other day and you're feeling really groovy and into it and strong and all that kind of stuff. You can answer it based upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Yes, yeah, you can answer then with complete confidence that your heart is well, that your Savior is well, and that all that has been done by Jesus has indeed made it well for your heart and for your soul. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope we have from this message. Thank you for helping me to see this even now as I hear this message from my own lips. It's from your heart to mine, to our beloved brothers and sisters' hearts. What you have done for us. Oh God, help us to live out of such love, the love that freed us, set us free, to love one another as you have loved us. Thank you, God, for granting such grace-filled love. May we see an outpouring of your Spirit upon our congregation here, that that we would just live out of love, that we would live out of the love of our Savior, who loves us unto death and loves us through eternity, and who just delights in making all things new, and one day that will happen. But for now, it's a new heart. That new heart directs us because it's Christ-centered, it's Bible-centered, it's people-centered in the right sense of the word. Oh Lord, help us to love you, to love your word, to love each other, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.